In the book Fame Junkies, the author talks about visiting the personal best modeling school, and he explains what it's like there. He says the most obvious draw for the modeling school was the glamour that comes with fame, a point that one mother made quite vociferously. The mother says about her daughter, "She loves being pampered. She loves someone doing her nails. She loves someone rubbing lotion on her face and feet. And she likes the attention. She's a brat." And the girl, the author says, who seems a little shocked by all this, confessed rather sheepishly. She said, "Yes, I'm a princess. It's not my fault. My mom always told me, always shine, never blend." This is where we put two fingers down our throat and gag, like, ah! We're talking in the book of Proverbs about humility. The author of the narcissism epidemic says self-esteem is at an all-time high in most groups. Americans love to love themselves. And so we've been noticing baby bibs. Babies wear bibs embroidered with supermodel or chick magnet or I'm the boss. Spoiled rotten. Sorry, girls, I only date models. I'm in charge. Future leader of the free world. Future reality show contestant. I have an idea that this is violating all kinds of centuries-old etiquette about people who need to wear bibs, not gloating. But somehow this is way out of line, and we are building into our children this horrific idea of self-confidence. A remarkable percentage of clothing for baby girls has princess or little princess written on it. The author, again, of Narcissism Epidemic notes, this is wishful thinking, of course, unless you are the long-lost heir to a throne. And if your daughter is a princess, does this mean that you are the queen or the king? No, it means you are her loyal subject and you must do what the princess says. Parents are routinely asking, the author says, their children who are too young even to answer what they want. Whereas in times past, that never would have happened. They say the Girl's Guide, this is a book written in 2003, The Girl's Guide to Loving Yourself, a book about falling in love with the one person who matters most, you. This book says, loving yourself means knowing how great you are and not letting any person, any place, or anything ever get in the way of that. And that is a book recommended by parents everywhere. They notice feeling special, because everybody keeps saying you're special, you're special, you're special. Feeling special is one of the central traits of narcissism. Special is uniqueness with the extra added twist of being great. Someone who is special is not just unique and different, but better. We have a really, really big problem in our society. We have it personally in many cases and society-wide, surely. And that is that we are very self-confident. We're very self-assured. And what's so interesting, while we hammer away on this idea of making sure that our children have self-confidence, that we ourselves are displaying and portraying at all times self-confidence, while hammering away on this idea, we have a Bible that tells us not to ever do that. We have a Bible that tells us that self-assurance and self-confidence is actually a detriment to wisdom. And so today I want you to see some of these proverbs. And I've talked in times past a couple of times about this feeling of anti-proverbs in our society. That is, that we have so much foolishness around us that is actually promoted and touted as wisdom that we have to rethink and unthink, unlearn so many things from our own society, from our own favorite teachers in life, and get back to the wisdom of Scripture. So here's what Scripture teaches us. We're going to look at these things, particularly this morning. By the way, if you weren't with us last week, one of the great lessons in the book of Proverbs has to do with not trusting your own wisdom. In other words, wisdom does not bubble forth from within. Wisdom comes first and foremost from the words of God that are written in the Scripture for us. and by the Holy Spirit of God, who uses those words to bring direct application to our lives. And after those, which, you know, that is first and foremost, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. After those influences, we also get instructions from other people, the multitude of counselors all around us. So wisdom doesn't just boil up from within. Wisdom comes from the outside, from God's Word, from God's people, and even from the multitude of counselors who are not even Christians in some cases. At any rate, today we want to add to that, and we're going to talk about how self-confidence brings a person to ruin, because self-confidence actually torpedoes wisdom. Your decision-making skills are diminished by the degree of self-confidence you bring to every choice you make in life. You think, well, isn't self-confidence wonderful? No, in Scripture, it is destroying your decision-making ability. It is torpedoing wisdom. And so I want to show you the Proverbs that say that, because honestly, that sounds impossible to us in this age. It sounds so contrary to everything we're hearing all around us. We think, no, that just can't be true. Self-confidence is good. You mustn't say, Dave, that self-confidence is bad. Well, I'm going to show you from Scripture. It doesn't matter what I say. Let God be true, right? I'm going to show you from Scripture that self-confidence is bad. It undermines wisdom and decision-making. And I don't think that's what you want for yourselves or for your children. And the second thing I want to show you today is that self-glorification, which is very much related to self-assurance and self-confidence and all of those other self-words, self-esteem, self-image, all those great self-words that are thrown around today. Self-glorification tends actually to lead to humiliation. So you think, well, I'm going to promote myself. And by that thought of promoting yourself, what you're really going to do is bring shame to yourself, and you're going to feel terrible about the way you've lived. So I want to show you those ideas in the book of Proverbs. And I can't imagine any generation that has ever existed that needs this wisdom of Scripture more than our generation. So let us start with this. Self-confidence actually tends to undermine wisdom and decision-making rather than help it. Humility is the right idea. Self-confidence is not. First of all, we see in chapter 12 of Proverbs, verse 1, this very unusual idea. This we can hardly say in polite company, but here it is from Scripture. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge," and here it is, "but he that hateth reproof is brutish." A person who will not listen is brutish, you know, like a brute beast. That's the idea in every language. That's the idea. You're like a brute beast. In a more vulgar context, we might compare the person to a donkey. And there is that idiom in English, and you know what I'm talking about. The person who will not listen to reproof is brutish. He's beast-like. How goofy is he? How silly and stupid he is, because he will not listen to reproof. When somebody tries to reprimand him, give him correction, he won't listen. So he becomes, maybe this is a polite enough word, he becomes like an oaf in life. He doesn't understand how the world works and how things should go in his world. He has a general inability to navigate through life so that he ends up at the right place at the right time. So he understands how the mechanics of how the world works. He simply cannot navigate to catch a break. He is oafish. He's like an oaf. That's the way the Bible reads. If you look at chapter 14, verse 5, "A scorner seeks wisdom, but he doesn't find it." I mean, he wants to do the right thing, right? It comes time to make a choice in life. You have to make a decision. But the problem is he's a scorner. We would probably say scoffer. He's the one who rolls his eyes and he says, "Whatever." That's the Proverbs villain. Whatever. Well, he's a scorner. And the Bible says that the very sad thing about the scorner is that he really wants to make a good decision. He wants to catch a break. He wants to navigate through the minefield of life, but he can't do it. So he is seeking wisdom, but he can't find it. Isn't that interesting? So he's a scorner. He can't find wisdom, even though he'd really like to make a smart decision, you know? I really want to make this financial decision work. I really want to have this relationship work. And I'm trying to make the right decision. I'm seeking wisdom, but then I can't find it because I'm a scorner. I'm a scoffer. I say whatever to the people who are trying to teach me. And since I've had that attitude, now I can't succeed. I can't navigate through all the difficulties of life. And that's the way the book of Proverbs reads. From social science, you know, we have this term that has been coined called the Lake Wobegon effect. If you ever listened to the old radio show with Garrison Keillor, he talked about Lake Wobegon, a mythical place, apparently in Minnesota, I think. And the radio show always opened up with him talking about Lake Wobegon in the introduction. And it's humorous, of course. It says, where all of the women are strong and all the men are good looking. And, of course, we normally would have reversed those. But, you know, where he comes from, all the women are strong and all the men are good looking. And here's the part. And all the children are above average. Well, of course, statistically, that's impossible. You can't have them all above average. That's just never going to work, is it? But now the social scientists are using that term, the Lake Wobegon effect, to describe the natural human tendency to think yourself always above average. And so, as it turns out, everybody everywhere thinks of himself as above average. It's impossible, but we do it. And so here's what happens. Something like one third of all the nations who have ever started wars in history have lost the wars that they themselves have started. You know why they did that? Because they thought they were above average. They thought more highly of themselves than they should think. And so they started wars that they couldn't possibly win. That's about one third of all the nations who have started wars have lost the wars. What's really interesting, too, is that it's not just something that nations do wrong. We all do things like that. Something like one third of all American teenagers honestly think that they're going to be famous someday. Well, there are a lot of American teenagers. And if one third of them are going to be famous, that would mean that we would have to conveniently remember about 1 million names to discuss at breakfast tomorrow. Let's discuss all the famous people we know. A million? You can't have one third of all the teenagers in America becoming famous. That will never work. But why do they think that? They lose their ability to think clearly. They can't make decisions. They're no longer operating on the basis of reason and data. They can't leverage the data. They're looking for wisdom. You know, I want to have a great life, and so the way I'm planning my life is that I'll probably become famous. Well, that's nonsense. The nations that go to war. I want to go to war because I'm going to achieve something and I can. And by the way, of the nations that go to war and win, most of those have suffered so many losses that any advantage they hope to gain by their war doesn't work out at all. So we have this weird idea that we're above average. We're self-confident. Let's start a war. Let's get famous. Why don't we just? And because of this radical, ridiculous self-assurance, we can't even make decisions properly. We can't plan our lives. We can't plan our warfare properly because we have an unusual self-assurance, self-confidence. Again, chapter 15, verse 12 in the book of Proverbs. A scorner loves not one that reproves him, neither will he go to the wise. He clucks his tongue and rolls his eyes, and he's not going to go to the wise people. He can't even get the information that he needs because he's not going to go to the people who have the information. So he's just not going to go. If he gets information, the information he gets is poor. But many times he gets no information at all. Chapter 15, verse 10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hates reproof shall die. So when he might have had information, he says, ooh, I don't want to hear that. And so it comes to him and he rejects it. Or maybe he just chooses not to get it all. He doesn't want to go to the wise people to get their instruction. We see this just everywhere. And you can see how this is going to affect your pursuit of wisdom if you are self-assured, self-confident, and you don't need help from the wise people. You don't need help from the Word of God. You already have it all figured out yourself because you are, after all, above average. You're sure of yourself. And that self-assurance is killing you. So, cancer patients. Cancer patients almost always say that they're going to beat their cancer, even though statistically they are not, in many cases. But it doesn't matter what the statistics say. They will not be swayed. We're going to beat this cancer. whole brain radiation therapy is the go-to solution for certain kinds of multiple cancer tumors. And obviously, as the name implies, they're going to flood the brain with radiation. Well, the patients who choose to do this must choose to do it on the basis of a personal illusion of being above average. Because the truth is, statistically, the truth is that for most people, the treatment does nothing at all. For the people who have this particular kind of cancer, and it is a particular kind, for the people who have this particular kind of cancer, whether they get the treatment or not, statistically, they will not live 1 year, whether they get it or not. And that's what the statistics say, and every cancer patient can read those for himself. If the person does manage to live for 2 years, which is extraordinary, less than 8% who get the treatment will live 2 years. That means 92% will not live 2 years. But if they do get the treatment and they live for 2 years, radiation poisoning will have affected their lives in such profound ways that some of them will have dementia, lose the power of speech, lose other muscle control and involuntary control, have hormonal dysfunctions so that their lives will be very, very difficult. And that is the best case scenario, and it almost never turns out that way. And yet, person after person goes into cancer therapy with what we call the Lake Wobegon effect. I see the statistics. I am above that. And so they can't even make wise decisions concerning their health. Students. We find that in surveys, when students are ready to take their tests, the ones who have the highest self-assurance do worst on the tests. And the ones who are most humble on the narcissism spectrum score, the ones who are most humble do the best. It's just embarrassing to see how often this is true when what we've been told is that self-confidence and self-assurance is exactly what we want. Self-assurance is killing us and thrusting upon us situations that come from bad decision-making, from a lack of wisdom, because we're proud. We always think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That's a human problem. And so we have the book of Proverbs telling us to do something differently. This affects our finances. Chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. So poverty comes to the person, more often than not, who has a very high level of self-assurance. What a shame. Chapter 12, verse 9. He that is despised and has a servant is better than he that honors himself and lacks bread. So here the Proverbs present the possibility that you honor yourself and you don't even have enough to eat. Do you know that we could take a tour of the American slums all over the United States and find that person? He's honoring himself and you know, bluster and boasting, and he doesn't even have bread. We have in chapter 26, verse 17, he that passes by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. I always tell our little babies when they're petting the dog, don't pull his ears. That's a very bad idea with a dog. Well, this idea is they're so self-confident. Like the nations that go to war and then lose the war that they themselves started. They're so self-confident that they go through life grabbing dogs by the ears and wonder why they keep getting bitten. Well, it's because you're so sure of yourself. Think, isn't that great? I'm going to teach my child to have lots of self-assurance and lots of self-confidence. You're just now teaching your child to go to wars that he can't win, to grab dogs by the ears, to find lower grades in school, to make poor decisions throughout his life because he's proud. That's the way the book of Proverbs reads. The last thing you want to do is be so sure of yourself in life. You want to listen to people who have been elsewhere, who have done things that you haven't done. And you want to hear the words of God in every case saying, no, 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 humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Be humble. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't think of yourself as wise. Try to see the faults and failures of your life, and then you'll brace for the storms and you'll know what to do when the hard times come. That's the way the Bible reads. But we are building the thing backwards in our society with our children and, unfortunately, in our own self-help mindset. Let's talk about self-glorification, which is related to all of this. But just as self-confidence actually undermines wisdom, it undermines your decision-making ability, your ability to make good choices. So we also find that self-glorification, trying to pump yourself up, actually ends up doing the opposite in your life. It leads to shame and humiliation. And so we have everywhere this thought in Scripture. Chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty, proud spirit before a fall. So we keep telling our children, you've got to have more self-assurance. You've got to have more self-confidence. And we have a verse here that says, no, if they do that, if they are self-assured, they're going to fall. That's not what you wanted for your children, right? What you really want is for your children to be humble, to see the data that is out there with a multitude of counselors, and to act on the basis of that data as listeners, as people who are humble. One of the most important questions you'll ever ask yourself or anybody else in this world is, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? And the answer really, really better be, if you want to follow Jesus, I'm listening to a multitude of counselors. And especially, I'm listening to a multitude of counselors who are impacted by the book of Proverbs and God's Word. I'm listening to many, many, many people like that. That has to be the answer. Well, pride goes before destruction. The verse similar to that, chapter 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Read that as self-assured. You know, right before he goes down, he's so sure of himself. You don't want that for your children, right? Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but before honor is humility. So you see the relationship, right? I'm proud, I get destruction. I'm humble, I get honor. So which way do you want to teach your children? I think the answer is evident. This happens with the unraveling of entire societies, just as entire societies start wars that they can't possibly win. So we do things like that in a societal level, not just individuals, but of course it's true. But at a societal level, what happens if an entire society becomes proud? I would suggest that an entire society will fall, because pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. So what's happening? University professors have said, I have experienced extreme rudeness from students recently. They get extremely upset and aggressive if I ask them to turn off their cell phones, if I ask them to stop text messaging during class. This results in an outright confrontation that has come close to requiring the presence of security. I would suggest that in 1955, that would never have happened in a college classroom. There is no way that would have happened. Most Americans, the vast majority of Americans, say, whether they're Christians or not, they say that American society is now more rude than it was 20 years ago. That's what almost all Americans agree upon. And in April 2007, the Allure magazine ran an article in which they pointed out that the media and what we have access to in our world is very, very aggressive and negative. They said that the blogs are venomous, reality TV is snide, the Hollywood stars are vicious, and grown-up mean girls are everywhere. Now, the only way any of this happens in a university classroom or in the media, blogs, whatever, the only way any of this is possible is if there's a tremendous degree of self-assurance, a tremendous degree of self-confidence, simple pride. Humble people really don't want to be rude to university professors. Humble people really don't want to be snide or vicious or mean girls. That's not what humble people want to be. But we find this escalating, and it makes the whole society very toxic. Social psychologist Roy Baumeister has been talking about his experience with criminals, people who commit theft and violence against others. And his research suggests that all criminals justify what they're doing. They would take a tremendous amount of self-assurance and self-confidence to do that. Self-glorification, you know, I do what I do and I should do what I do. And he says that even if you caught a person shoplifting, so picture this. If you caught a person shoplifting red-handed, and then you confronted him about his shoplifting, and there was some kind of a verbal or perhaps even physical restraining for arrest, even if it was the true police force restraining and arresting this guy for shoplifting, he would still say that he was right in what he did. You know, sometimes you say, well, there are two sides for every story. I think you can see that there are not two sides to the guy who was shoplifting and caught shoplifting and confronted and then became aggressive. There are not two sides to this. There's only one side. The shoplifter is in the wrong. But here's what Roy Baumeister says the person will say. This is typical of all people who are caught in similar situations. You'll say, at the time, I had good reasons for doing it. Immediate provocation. Or I was just reacting to the situation in a way that any reasonable person would. I had a perfect right to do what I did, and it's unfair to blame me for it. The harm was minor and easily repaired, and I apologized. It's time to get over it, put it behind us, let bygones be bygones. And that's what a shoplifter would say in that instance if you interviewed him shortly after. And he's interviewed many, many. By the way, including very violent criminals who have assaulted women and children and that sort of thing. This is their storyline. This is always the storyline. It's pretty much always the same. He also goes on to say that the violence problem is caused by too much self-esteem, not too little. Think, well, I have to build up the self-esteem of my child. No, self-esteem is causing violence. What you want to build in your child, contrary to everything that is in that child's nature, is humility. Well, author Diana Scully decided to interview people who are currently in prison for very violent attacks against women. So she singled them out, went into their prisons to interview them. She says that the criminals actually boasted to her, so that her impression was they came off as multi-talented super achievers. I mean, these are just wonderful people. And she says that they've never accomplished, many of them have never accomplished anything remarkable in their lives. And yet their self-esteem, their self-confidence is off the charts. Unbelievable. The diminishing of a society-wide problem. And they don't have a problem with self-esteem. You think, well, if we just built them up, if we gave them a better self-image, more self-confidence, they wouldn't do the things they're doing. No, on the charts, they are on the high side. They think so highly of themselves, as she says it, they are just super achievers. They're remarkable. That's the way they think about themselves. That's not good. That's bad. And that's predictable from the Bible. But it should come across as a total shock to all of us who have been raised in this generation and have heard the opposite. I mean, why is it that people with such high self-esteem do such terrible things? One social worker remarked that the inner city youth he works with have this overconfident attitude that isn't based on anything substantial. They believe they are great mainly because teachers continue to tell them how great they are. Preteen children with high self-esteem justified their aggression, fighting towards others, by rationalizing it away. Those who felt great about themselves convinced themselves that other kids deserve to get beaten up. So why not put it on YouTube? One fellow writing for Time magazine shortly after the Virginia Tech shootings, he said, "This is not about guns or culture. It's narcissism. Only a narcissist could decide that his alienation should be underlined in the blood of strangers." Think, well, I really feel terrible about myself. I think I'm going to do a blood bath. You have to think that you're pretty important in the world to think that that's the solution to your problem, that somehow that makes sense. The only way that's possible for a person to think that is if he thinks he's very, very, very important. And so we find the book of Proverbs, as usual, running so contrary to much of human wisdom. The humiliation is what is promised. Remember, the Bible says if you won't listen to people, there will be shame. And that is, once again, just part of the emotional baggage that we Americans are bringing into our world. So here we have chapter 25, verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better it is that it be said unto thee, come up higher, that thou shouldst be put lower in the presence of the prince. Don't glorify yourself and say, I want to run with these people. You should instead humble yourself and see if you get invited up. Otherwise, you are humiliated. And with shame, as Jesus put it, you take the lower place. People say, I am so ashamed. I am so beaten down by a lack of self-assurance and self-image. I'm just so ashamed. Yes, but you see, the basis of that shame is usually that you've been trying to promote yourself. You've been trying to glorify yourself, and you keep getting humiliated. That's what the Bible said would happen. You keep trying to glorify yourself, to promote yourself, and then somebody says, actually, we didn't want you. We wanted somebody else in this promoted position. And now you feel terrible about yourself. But if you had been humble and somebody said, oh, why don't you come up a little higher? We don't want you way down there. Why don't you come up a little higher? Then you would feel so happy. But instead, we keep trying to get to the top of the pyramid, and we hate it when people tell us no. And so we're ashamed. It's the emotional baggage that we bring with us. Almost all young, the Lake Wobegon effect, right? Do you know that almost all young people believe that even though the economy is rough, when they get out of college, they'll get an excellent first job? Almost all young people, when we interview them, say that throughout their adult lives, they will avoid disease, they will avoid divorce, they will avoid the loss of dear loved ones, because they always think more highly of them. They are all above average, and they're not braced for any hardship of any kind. 1 million high school students were surveyed on the subject of leadership ability. Only 2% claimed to be below average in leadership ability. 2%. Again, statistically, they're all leaders. They're all leaders. Where did they ever get that idea? Answer? Actually, we keep telling them, oh, you're a leader, you're a leader, you're a leader. And then they're so disappointed when they get in a group and people scatter to the four points of the compass. Why are they not following me? You know, mom and dad said I'm a leader. And my own heart tells me I'm a leader. Why don't I have followers? The answer? That's the Lake Wobegon effect. You are promoting yourself, you're glorifying yourself, and now you're ashamed. You think, wow, I anticipated that I was going to be famous and I was going to be a leader, and none of this is working out in my life. How awful. And yet, if you had read the book of Proverbs, you would know that self-glorification, self-promotion almost always leads you to feel awful. That's the way this goes. 88% of automobile drivers think that they're safer than the median driver. So, you know, the median, half the people are safer, half the people are more dangerous. They think, oh, well, I'm definitely above the median. Yeah, but that's 88% of us. I mean, you can't do that. There's no way that this can be true. And they have this same problem with skill, but even worse. 94% of us think, well, we're above the median driver. So you can't all be that safe and that skillful. There's just no way statistically. But we all assume that this is our case. And so we promote ourselves and we think that this is the solution to the world, that everybody should drive like we drive. In the book Fame Junkies, again, at the International Modeling and Talent Association convention, another teenage girl from Ohio was hoping to become an actress. Her chances were clearly slim, as I soon saw. She had a severe facial tic that periodically made her snort. She said, I'd like to be famous. I have a few half-sisters and brothers, but they're not around because they live with my dad and he doesn't want anything to do with me. So it would be nice if there were kids who looked up to me. How sad. Eddie had modest reasons for wanting to become a celebrity. He said, I'd like to be famous because at school I'm just a common person. The popular kids at school like to make fun of me. So we give our kids this unusual idea. Everybody's a leader. Everybody's above average. Everybody is extraordinary. And then they're just so frustrated. It undermines their ability to make real decisions in real life. In other words, it undermines wisdom. And the self-glorification always ends up being another disappointment. Where it'd be so much better if you didn't promote yourself all the time. Just wait and see what the Lord has in mind for you. Do your best and serve people and love people and just see what the Lord has in mind for you. But we get it wrong, and so all of the emotional problems. Again, shame. Chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Before honor is humility. See, if you wanted to feel honor, you have to start with humility. That's the way it works. Chapter 13, verse 18, again, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction. Shame. It doesn't do well for you to promote yourself. Humility brings honor. Self-promotion, refusing to listen, only listening to the voice within, that brings shame. You don't want shame. Emotional problems. Chapter 1, verse 27, when your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish, all of that's emotion. Fear, distress, anguish. When that comes to you, wisdom says, I'm not going to help you because you didn't seek me when you had a chance. How awful. A better way? It's not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory. Don't try to be great. Don't search for your own glory. That's not good. It will make you sick. Chapter 27, verse 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Never let self-praise, self-promotion, self-glorification come out of your mouth. If anybody ever says something good about you, let that be another person, a stranger and not your own lips. You wouldn't want that. Chapter 25, verse 6. Put not thyself forth in the presence of the king. Remember? Chapter 27, verse 1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Boast about tomorrow. Yeah, tomorrow I'm going to make a lot of money. Tomorrow I'm going to have the kind of life where I have a wonderful romance. I could never be divorced. I could never get sick. And none of my loved ones will ever die. Don't boast about tomorrow. Don't do that. Have a humble attitude about tomorrow. You know what tomorrow will really be like for you? Very likely there's going to be a lot of hardship. And you should brace yourself for that. Because statistically, that's how life goes. And you want to approach those things braced for difficulty in life. And you shouldn't always assume that you and all your friends are above average. That would be foolishness in the book of Proverbs. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You know the story of Ben Carson, I suppose. What a great story. He does well in high school. He goes to Yale University, and he's taking freshman chemistry. Freshman chemistry, for whatever reason, was more than he bargained for. All through his life, he had no study skills other than this. He had a great memory. And he'd wait right up until the last minute for a big test. And then he'd cram for the test and ace it and get a perfect record in his coursework, whatever he was doing. And that's how he did it. Well, something went wrong in freshman chemistry at Yale. He would study for a test and he would fail. He got to the last test, the final exam. And he realized that he was just about ready to flunk out of freshman chemistry. And you have to do freshman chemistry if you want to be a medical doctor. And he was really upset. He realized that he blew it. He had been cocky, and he thought, I'll cram for this final exam. And by the way, the teacher had a special rule for the final exam that if you did well on the final, the teacher would forgive a lot of other things you did previously and just give you more or less a score based on the final. And he thought, well, that's what I'm going to do. And he saved it all for the last minute. I'm going to cram for this exam, and I'm going to ace it like I've done all my life. And he came to the last day and he's studying and he realizes this is too hard for him. He does not get it. He can't do it. And he is crestfallen. He's a Christian young man and he prays, you know, "Dear Lord, I'm sorry. I have disappointed you. I did not do a good job in chemistry. And if I fail this, I can't be a medical doctor. And I have always thought that you wanted me to be a medical doctor. If you want me to do something else, then please show me what it is. And if you want me to pass this test, then please help me because I can't pass. And if I can't pass, I can't be a doctor." He agonized. He went back to his room, began to study his book, and he does not understand the material. Gets to be about midnight, and he realizes, you know, his mind is foggy. There's nothing else he can do. So he begins to appeal to the Lord right before bed for help, to have guidance in his life and perhaps something other than a medical doctor. And here's what he said. "While I slept, I had a strange dream. I was sitting in the chemistry lecture hall, the only person there. The door opened and a nebulous figure walked into the room, stopped at the board, and started working out chemistry problems. When I awakened, I recalled most of the problems, and I hurriedly wrote them down before they faded from memory. Later at the exam, the lecture hall was huge. Our professor came in and, without saying much, began to hand out the booklets of examination questions. At last, with my heart pounding, I opened the booklet and read the first problem. Hurriedly, I skimmed through the booklet, laughing silently, confirming what I already knew. The exam problems were identical to those written by the shadowy dream figure in my sleep. God, you pulled off a miracle," I told him as I left the classroom that day. "And I make a promise to you that I will never put you in that situation again." I walked around campus for over an hour, elated, yet needing to be alone, wanting to figure out what had happened. The one answer was humbling in its simplicity. And that's what we've been talking about this entire morning. Humbling in its simplicity. For whatever reason, the God of the universe, the God who holds galaxies in his hands, had seen a reason to reach down to a campus room on planet Earth and send a dream to a discouraged ghetto kid who wanted to become a doctor. Self-assurance almost ruined his career. Humility before God, dependence, reliance on God is why Ben Carson is who he is today. And the last thing you'd ever want to do is teach your children to be cocky in the presence of a God who says, "No, you lower yourself and I'll raise you up." I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you realize that you are in the position of a gospel scorner, the Proverbs villain. The Lord has told you how things are about life and death and eternity, and you roll your eyes and cluck your tongue, and you're not listening. This cannot end well. I am going to remind you that the gospel is real. Jesus died for your sins. So says the gospel. He rose from death after 3 days because he truly loved you. He rose from death after dying for you, and now he offers the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life. He suffered infinitely so that you could go free. And now he offers you salvation, rescue, as a free gift if you just believe. The scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if you've never done that, I'd like to give you a chance to do it before we leave the room. I'm over time. I'm very sorry for that. But I'd like to give you a chance to call on Jesus to be your Savior before we leave today. And if this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray right after me in your heart, privately, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it. That you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it, and that you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life. Today I want to tell you I believe in you, and I want that gift. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for rescuing me and giving me a home in heaven with you forever.